Time as you find the passage. The passage once again is Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at his voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, tuma mina." And he said, "Go and say to these people, keep hearing, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep seeing, but do not perceive. Leli ilizwi lenkosi." Amen.
I've always wanted to be a rapper. So seeing Black here, I was thinking, what would I call this talk? I was thinking, go crazy, don't let your body be lazy. Don't ever say stop, don't ever say stop, don't let your mind get hazy. The hell of that? Is that all right? Sad, isn't it? Really sad. Anyway. Listen, you've been wonderfully kind to me while we've been here. I've had a wonderful time in your country. It's a beautiful country. I realize it's riven with problems, as every country is. But I'm so excited by the gospel work represented here. I've met people who I met many years ago who've grown up in the gospel and now leading churches and training up workers. I've met people I met 4 years ago who've gone further, whom God has grown your churches, and I've met new friends here, new people here, raised up. I know you feel few. I know you feel few. The truth is, everywhere in the world, Christians feel few. You know, we never feel powerful. We always feel weak. But it is so encouraging to see a denomination, a group of churches, a fellowship of churches like this, committed to the gospel, to meet with bishops who are absolutely gospel people, committed to supporting pastors and pastors' networks and gospel work in the regions to empower gospel ministry. You are greatly blessed to have the leadership that you have. Please don't underestimate that, what a privilege that is. They will make mistakes, they are flawed, they are weak, but you should try some of our leaders. So do pray for them, work with them, tell them what you need on the ground so that they can support your gospel ministry. And focus on pipelines, on leaders, training up the next generation of leaders. The Bafana Bafana, where are those future kids, those future leaders that you need for all the different communities of your country? Everything's about training the next generation, everything. So growing churches to reach the lost, to raise up the next generation of gospel workers, to reach more of the lost. To use that illustration of the Titanic the other day, we are not going to sit in our half-empty boats and wait until the screaming has stopped and offer a funeral. We're going to go back for those all around us who are drowning in sin and save as many as we can before it's too late. And if I don't get to see you again, see you in heaven. You'll find me in the back row next to Black learning raps. But I imagine as you've heard all this stuff over these last couple of days, from Acts 20 to teach the gospel, to guard the flock, to give yourself to the word, it's all there in the text. It's very challenging, isn't it? As you hear about these wonderful church ministries that God has blessed and has grown, we all feel inadequate. Or as Rat put it, I want to slip my wrists. It's just sort of so brilliant, those ministries. And we've got so far to go. I don't know how you feel. We all talk the talk when we're here. Go for the gospel. Deep in our hearts, we go back today or tomorrow to the challenges and the difficulties of our normal lives and ministries. And I wonder whether you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. It's just too challenging. There's too much. I can't do it. And those of us who stand on platforms and we say, come on, go further, go higher, go faster, and secretly thinking, yes, but no thanks. Why do we do that? Why do we do this? What is the motivation for ministry back in the parishes and the townships and the suburbs, the city centers where we work? What will keep us going till we meet again? What will keep us going to the very end? I want to suggest to you that the passage we're about to look at tells us that mission begins with God himself. It begins with your understanding of God. So let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll consider him. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And we thank you that here in this extraordinary book, we have everything we need to know for salvation and service. We thank you that this book is the authority over our lives, a clear guide to what we must do. And so please once more, in your mercy, speak to us and help us to concentrate, help us to understand what these words mean, and help us to respond appropriately. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to take us back to this very familiar passage. You may well have preached on it before. It's often called the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. In truth, it's a vision of the living God given to the prophet Isaiah for him to relay to Israel and through this text to us to show us the motivation for gospel ministry. Now, there are four sections to it, so I just propose, as with all the other talks, simply walking our way carefully through the text and seeing what it says. In verses 1 to 4, we have a fresh sense of God's holiness. A fresh sense of God's holiness. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Well, we know from the history of the Bible that year was 740 BC. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years, so it was the end of an era. In many ways, he'd been a great king. He'd built many buildings. He'd been a powerful man, although in his later years, he'd become an arrogant man and had been stricken with leprosy. But the king was dead after a long era, so the country no doubt feels unstable. Who is going to be in charge? What does the future hold? Fear and anxiety about the unsettled times ahead. And I'm sure we're all familiar with what it feels like to be fearful of unsettled times. Perhaps we're going back to them this afternoon. And God gives to Isaiah for Israel a vision of the King over all kings, the Lord of all lords. It's a vision, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, the Lord is spirit, so you can't see him. So it's a vision given, a theophany of the living God. I saw the Lord, a vision of him. And clearly, he's in the temple. And he's given a vision of the Lord seated on a throne. He's on a throne because he reigns in power. And he is seated because he reigns in absolute, unchallenged, unqualified power. He's not fighting to defend his throne against Satan. Satan is merely a creature. He's not worried and anxious. He's not sleeping and careless. He's actively reigning in total, absolute, sovereign power over the universe, over everything. He's seated on the throne as he is right now. He is in charge of kingdoms and history. The Lord is sovereign. And he is high and exalted, we read. That is glorious, splendid, amazing, beautiful. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This is not a small vision. That is to say, even seated, the entire space of the temple, 50 meters high or whatever it was, is filled just with his cloak. So this is a huge vision of a king cramped into the inner space of the temple, as if to say all our human understanding of God cannot possibly contain the greatness of the living God. Verse 2, he's not alone. This great king is accompanied by a great host, an army. Verse 2, above him were seraphs or seraphim, literally meaning burning ones. So these are creatures we've never seen before. You don't even find them here in this great continent. These are burning creatures, seraphim, presumably inflamed with the holiness of God himself, who is a consuming fire. And so these creatures, these hovering angels, with six wings like nothing you've seen before, the sky's filled with them, this great army of them above and around the throne. With two wings, they covered their faces. Can you imagine that? We're invited to picture this. So imagine these flaming creatures with two wings covering their faces as a mark of respect before the living God, the supreme being in whose presence they are. With two wings, they cover their feet. That is the Hebrew mark of shame. So even though they are on fire in holiness, nevertheless, before the holiness of God, they feel ashamed and cover their feet. With two, they are flying, that is, hovering and ready to do the will of this Almighty God. Can you imagine them? They're just great army, just hovering there, waiting to be told what to do by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they are not quiet. They cannot be quiet in the presence of the living God. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." It's the Hebrew way of saying the holiest. They say it three times. The holiest. Like, you're unlike anything we've ever seen before. Holy meaning morally special. You're unique. You are something. You're beyond anything we've ever seen before. You're holy, holy, holy. But overcome with this holiness of God, with his moral purity. And, of course, not just the absence of wickedness. Holiness is not just the absence of wickedness. It's also the presence of goodness. So in all his special love and grace and power and judgment, here he is in all his greatness. And they're not quiet. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is to say, you can go anywhere in the earth and you'll see evidence of his greatness. whether in the restless oceans or in the teeming jungles, and indeed the busy cities, all the technology is his. You know, the aeroplanes in the sky, the snow-capped Himalayas, it's not just the natural things, it's the human things. Everything is from him. Everything is an expression of his glory. The whole earth is full of their glory. And this is not quiet singing. You see, when you're in the presence of greatness, you see this in a sports stadium. If you go and see a great team playing and you watch them, you watch the heroics on the field, you know, it's not going to, you know, well done, chaps. You know, it's not. People sing, don't they? They burst out with song, with praise. And so this army of creatures are bursting out with song. And they're so loud. Look, the voices, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook. The whole place is vibrating with the volume of their praises. Now, I've been to some pretty big stadiums. I mean, I've been to the Principality Stadium when Wales have been playing rugby against England. And I tell you, I mean, I've been there in front of grown men weeping as they're imploring the Lord to beat the English. I've been in the Nou Camp when Barcelona have been playing, I think it was Atletico Madrid, 110,000 fans screaming their heads off. I remember being the London Olympics in 2012. It was insane. You couldn't hear yourself think the noise. You know, when Mo Farah was winning the 5,000 meters, it was unbelievable. But the thresholds weren't shaking. I've been at Wembley when Brown, you don't know who the Rolling Stones are, are you? The Rolling Stones, they're kind of, they used to be a rather effective rap band, okay? And they used to sing this song called Brown Sugar, okay? And the place was rocking. Unbelievable. But here it's so loud, the foundations are shaking. And, you know, Isaiah is seeing this overwhelming vision as the armies of the Lord gathered in the presence of God are singing his praises. Now, lest you think this is just a sort of strange moment a long way back in the 8th century BC, what's extraordinary is you go through to Revelation 4 at the end of the Bible, do you know what? They're still singing this? They're still singing this song. Because he's as amazing now as he was then, and his glory is, his holiness is inexhaustibly wonderful. You never get bored of God. It was amazing. I mean, We went to see Coldplay. I don't mention that. I went to see Coldplay down in Wales. I know you probably don't know who Coldplay is. It's a band for middle-aged people like me, okay? And it's got iconic songs like, you know, Fix Me and Yellow and all this sort of stuff. Anyway, they're pretty good songs. And, I like them anyway, you know. Paradise. And we were screaming our heads off. It was amazing. They were amazing. Watching Chris Martin tumbling around the stage and running up and down and doing his stuff. He was amazing. I could have watched them for years and years and years. Right, now magnify that a million times. In the presence of God, you never get bored. He's so amazing. You know, you're nudging him. He's amazing. Shut up, I'm listening. Ah, oh, look, amazing. Let's sing that song again. And let's sing again. He's absolutely, captivatingly wonderful and glorious. How marvelous to be in his presence. How terrible to be his enemy. To arrive in the presence of this God, well, he's like the sun in his holiness. To arrive in the presence of God unforgiven is like landing on the surface of the sun without a spacesuit on. That's what Jesus said. To be left out of God's presence to bless is like living in fire. Not because God is a torturer, but because God is holy. How wonderful, though, to be in his presence as his people. To behold him, to see him, to be captivated by him, to pour out your hearts in praise, to feel so excited to be in his presence. The most wonderful thing, we were created for this. And all those joyful moments in stadiums and listening to choirs, you know, those spine-tingling experiences when you hear somebody or watch something amazing. It's just a foretaste. It's just a little taste of what it's like to be in the presence of the living God. And Isaiah sees this and he's overwhelmed by it. He has a fresh sense of God's amazing, beautiful holiness. It's very striking, you know, in John chapter 12. John quotes from Isaiah 6, and he says, from this passage, and he says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. Because this is the glory from which Jesus came, and this is the glory to which Jesus has returned. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name now given to our Savior Jesus, this is Him. This is our Savior. This is the glory of God. And it's absolutely wonderful. Unless, of course, you're a sinner. Firstly, then, a fresh sense of sinfulness. Firstly, a fresh sense of God's holiness. But now, secondly, verse 5, a fresh sense of sinfulness. Look with me at verse 5. Gazing upon this vision, Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me!" I cried. "I'm ruined! For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now I've seen what God is like. Oh my goodness, woe." It's a polite way of saying I'm damned. I'm lost. I'm on my way to hell. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined." This word ruined, it means that everything has just collapsed and shriveled. Before this God, I'm a nothing. I've got nothing. I am nothing. Now, I don't know who we've got here this evening. I know that some pretty important people here, you know. A couple of bishops and, you know, somebody. You know, I'm a pastor of a big church. I feel like I'm somebody. I've got some kids. One of them won the track and field race the other day. You know, I feel something. I've released an album. Everybody, I've got the coolest haircut. I'm somebody. Can I tell you, I don't care if you're the prime minister, the president, the king, whoever you are. When you meet with this God, you will have nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's worth thinking about this, isn't it? When we meet the living God and fall at his feet in fear and trembling, we will feel like, because it will be true, we've got nothing. I am nothing. I'm a nothing before this God. And I have nothing to impress him. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined." Now he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He's supposed to be a prophet for God. But he suddenly realizes that he's filthy, and he's filthy as a speaker. He can't speak. He's corrupted. Now, of course, we're corrupted in many different ways. And I think it's helpful in a group like us, where there's so much variety in social background, to acknowledge that there are different ways in which we are corrupt before God. I love the story of two young teachers arriving, let's say, in Midrand to teach at a quality local school. Anybody know a quality local school around here? Where do you send your kids to school? The Christ Church Midrand School. Is that what it's called, Martin? And you say, the two young teachers arrive. And they're looking for accommodation, and it's really expensive, and they're thinking, we can't afford this. And then they see an advert in the paper, and it says, mansion, 14 acres of land, stables and horses, gyms, sweat rooms, swimming pools, wings of rooms and all kinds of glorious things, 10 rand a month. And they think, what? Must be a misprint. But they go along, and would you believe it? Yeah. Russian billionaire owns the mansion, and he doesn't need the money, but he says, listen, I need someone to look after my estate while I'm away. You two guys, it'd be lovely. I mean, let's give them, for fun, what names should we give them? Glenn and Martin, for example, just to pick two names at random. And anyway, these two teachers turn up, and he explains. He says, "Listen, it's a complex estate." He said, "Enjoy the place, but it is complex. And so I'm going to send you emails. Please stay in touch, and enjoy the place, but look after it carefully, and don't forget to pay your rent. It's only 10 rand a month, but I want you to pay your rent. You know, show me that respect, and enjoy the place while I'm away. I'll come back in a few years." Okay, well, the guys move in, but they're completely different, all right? Glenn takes the West Wing, and Glenn is a party animal. And so, immediately all his traveling friends are in there, and fairly soon, all-night raves, and there's vomit on the carpet, and there's cigarette stains on the walls, and there's beer on the furniture, and the place is being absolutely trashed. And everybody's thinking, when the owner returns, Glenn is going to be out on his ear, because he's absolutely trashed the place. But Martin's completely different. Martin takes the east wing, the other wing, and he's incredibly tidy and well brought up. He's in bed by 8:30 every night. And, you know, before he goes to bed, he polishes the brass handles, and on the weekends he licks the windows clean, and all the CDs are ordered with little labels on them, and he is so polite and so well turned out, everybody thinks he is the model tenant, and when the owner returns, surely Martin will be given the run of the whole mansion. But a couple of years later, the owner returned and threw them both out. And no one was surprised about Glenn. I mean, he trashed the place. But why wasn't Martin given the whole place? He's such a model tenant. To anybody who bothered to ask, the owner explained, yeah, look, I know they behaved differently. But actually, they treated me exactly the same. I know that Glenn trashed the place and Martin was tidy, but neither of them bothered to read any of my emails. They didn't do anything I asked them to do. They completely ignored me. I think they must have thought I was an idiot to let them have to enjoy the place. They couldn't even be bothered to pay the £10 rent. The 10 rand a month. I'm sorry, they can't stay if they're going to treat me like that. And you would have to say, fair enough. Fair enough. And I tell that because the Bible explains that it is true that we live differently. Some of us have trashed our lives and there is wreckage everywhere. Ruined relationships, damage everywhere. And most of us who come from that background, we know we're in trouble with God. But others of us are so well brought up, we know all the songs, we've been taken to church, we're polite, middle-class people, we think God would be privileged to have us in his heaven if he exists. But we don't bother to read his emails in the Bible. We can't be bothered to even show him the respect that he asked from us. We've treated him appallingly, and therefore none of us deserve to be in heaven. So there are different ways in which we offend God. It's not just about the way we live. It's about the way we've treated God. So he says, woe to me, he says, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. My life is filthy. As a prophet in particular, he's conscious of the sin of his lips. As we who speak the gospel, many of us, will be particularly conscious of the corruption of our mouths. How can we speak for the living God? How can we speak on behalf of the supreme being who is so glorious and wonderful and powerful and terrifying in his holiness? I live amongst a people of unclean lips. It's not as if I could get some help from somebody else. It's not as if with a bit of training and counseling, I could clean my act up. We're all unclean. We're all filthy before the holiness of God. And now he's seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So do you see, his fresh sense of holiness has now given him a fresh sense of his sinfulness. Now he's ready for the third stage in his commissioning. Now he's ready for a fresh sense of God's grace. Let's read from verse 6. Then, not before then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. So just stop there. Imagine this. So here's Isaiah collapsed on the ground in terror before the Almighty God in all his holiness. And one of those flaming seraphs peels off like a strike aircraft and peels off and flies down. He must have thought, I mean, this is it. I'm dead. And he flies down to the altar of sacrifice, picks up a live coal and flies over to Isaiah. Verse 7. With it, he touched my mouth, the very point where he was most conscious of his sin, and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The point is that the sacrifice is being applied directly to his sin. Now, of course, the sacrifices in the temple were only ever and always illustrations of the supreme sacrifice by which we are cleansed. The death of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. Now, the fact that God should provide such a sacrifice is amazing. I mean, somebody said, for God to allow a sacrifice for sins is grace. For God to provide a sacrifice for sins is amazing grace. For God to become the sacrifice for our sins is grace beyond our understanding. This was brought home to me just recently. A family who used to go to our church, who've moved on to another good church, further out from London. But his children are well known to all the children of our church, including my own kids. Their 17-year-old son died before Christmas. And it was devastating. As a young lad in the prime of his youth, he was at a posh public school called Wellington. And, you know, he was captain of everything, loved by everybody. Thankfully a Christian boy, but just struck down by a brain disease. He had a headache on the Sunday morning. He was dead by Monday morning. His father is a respected surgeon called Fred. At the hospital where he was treated, horrified to realize that they could not save his own son. At the funeral in Wellington College, which is a famous old college, where the chapel holds 700 people, there are 1,000 people crammed in, including, of course, many of the school parents and kids who knew Charlie, the boy. And many of us went to the funeral. Extraordinary thing. Christian family, each one of the family was involved giving testimony to God. Fred, the father, who I know well, helped to carry his son's coffin into the chapel and then gave a tribute before the sermon. And Fred said some extraordinary things about how he and Rosie had learned of God's love from bringing up their son. And then at the end of his talk he said, "But as I watched my own son die, I suddenly understood a great deal more of what it cost God in heaven to put his only beloved son on a cross for me. Because he loves me so much." So although we're talking about the sacrifice of the altar, never underestimate or forget what this cost the Father to give us this sacrifice that we need. The one who would come to swap places with us. The reason he became an ordinary bloke walking around Palestine is so that he could swap places with ordinary people like you and me, us living here, with all our corruptions and sins, because he loves us so much. The Muslims call it blasphemy. The atheists call it idiocy. The Bible calls it love. It's love. God shrank himself down to become one of us, to swap places with us on the cross. So he was treated as if he was us and punished for our sins. So we can be treated as if we're him and accepted as his beloved children into heaven. So as you think about your sin, don't say anything out loud, it would be embarrassing. What is the particular sin of which you are conscious before God this morning as a minister of the gospel? Think of the sin of your lips, the way you speak, the motives with which you speak, so twisted and corrupted. How can we speak for the living God when you think of the motives of our hearts? So much about glory for us and success for our ministry and tribal competition and so many miserable, filthy motives. We read in here that the sacrifice of the altar is applied to our sin. And all the particular sins with which you struggle, the particular sins of which you're conscious this morning, the things you don't want to mention because they're so filthy, you'd be embarrassed to admit them. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is applied directly to that sin. Your sin. That is why he died, for your sin. And look at the result. He said, "See, this has touched your lips. The sacrifice of Christ has touched your sin, whoever you are here in Midrand this morning. The death of Jesus was for your sins. So that," look, the result, "your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Your guilt, which was very deep and very great, has been deleted. If there is a huge heavenly computer recording our lives, he doesn't need a computer, he just remembers it all. Your file, which is so long and so disgusting, so corrupt and foul, has been deleted, wiped clean. There is no more record. You are not guilty before God anymore, because the death of Christ has been applied to your sin. And your sin has been atoned for. It has been paid for. Everything has been paid. It's as if those two teachers looking for a job, homeless, looking for somewhere around here, settling down under cardboard for the night, when the son from the family arrives and says, "Guys, you can come back now. I've paid your rent. Come and stay in my room." "Really? Yeah, you're welcome. I've spoken to Dad. It's all sorted. It's all been paid. You're welcome to come back." And now we live in his room. We wear his clothes. We share his privileges. Your sin is atoned for. So do you see what's happened? There's been a fresh sense of God's holiness. That has led to a fresh sense of sinfulness. That has now been given a fresh sense of God's grace and mercy. And so now, finally, a fresh sense of service. Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" So overhearing the plurality of God speaking, Father, Son, and Spirit, what does God speak about? What is the thing on his heart? What does he talk about in his spare time? It's not the rugby, the football, it's not the weather, the politics. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will go and speak to the people of Israel, the sinners who are in need of salvation? Who will go to the townships of South Africa? Who will go to the suburbs? Who will go to the city centers? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Is there anyone who will speak for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me. What will I do? Could I go?" And he said, verse 9, "Go and tell this people." As Jesus would later say, "Go and make disciples. Go and tell this people the message of judgment. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Tell them that his judgment is coming upon them. And at the end of the message, that there is a holy seed that will be the stump in the land. That is to say, there is a Savior coming. And we know his name is Jesus. Go, tell them about the wrath of God, and tell them that there is a Savior who loves them. You don't get to make up your own message. You go to tell them what the Lord has told us. So as we get to this, the man has now put his hand up. "Will I do?" "You'll do. You'll do." So if we get to the end of this, we think to ourselves, I'm not quite sure why I'd be willing to take the cost of ministry. I'm going back to a very hard situation. My wife and I, sometimes we're under a lot of stress because of this job that I have. I can't provide for my kids the way I had hoped to. The church is not growing and thriving as much as I hoped. And I find it very difficult. I'm conscious that I'm failing. I'm not sure I can carry on. Where does the prophet get his willingness to go from? Where does the willingness to serve come from? Why does he put his hand up and say, "Here am I, send me"? The answer is because he's had a fresh sense of God's mercy and grace. Our sins have been forgiven through the death of Christ on the cross. And where did he get a sense of how great that grace is? The answer is from his fresh sense of sinfulness. He realized how corrupt and filthy he is. And where did he get that sense of corrupt sinfulness that he needed to understand the grace that he'd been shown? The answer is from a fresh understanding of the holiness of God. If you are seeking energy and inspiration and motivation and power for ministry, you need to go all the way back to God himself and once again see his remarkable, amazing, wonderful holiness. How wonderful to serve him well, to be with him, having served him well. How terrible to arrive unforgiven, or for others to arrive unforgiven in the presence of this extraordinary holy God. Mission begins with understanding the holiness of God. Only then will you understand how wretchedly corrupt and sinful we really are. We should be in hell right now. The creatures of heaven have said to God many times, mute them, start again. And he has said, no, I'll save them. We should be in hell, and we're not. We're in ministry and on our way to heaven. That led to a fresh sense of grace and mercy. The sacrifice of Christ applied directly to his sin, as Jesus' death has been applied to your sins. And that's what will give you the fresh sense of service that you need, a willingness to serve. So at the end of this national conference, perhaps I can ask you, who will go for Jesus? Who will go and make disciples in your community? Let's pray. Let me give you a moment of quiet just to speak to the Lord yourself. Perhaps to thank him for his mercy and for the sacrifice for your sins. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious vision of you. And as we prepare to return to the hardships of ministry, we thank you for reminding us of how utterly amazing you are in your holiness. That you are so beautiful and terrifying and captivating and great and splendid, that it will be so glorious to be in your presence, we'll never stop wanting to sing. But how terrible for us or anybody else to arrive unforgiven. Thank you for reminding us that you are the unqualified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord Jesus, we know that you are the one who has now been enthroned on high. And you are beautiful and yet terrifying. Please deepen in us our fresh sense of your holiness. Thank you for revealing and exposing once more our sinfulness, that we are filthy in our hearts. We have unclean lips. Our lives are spattered with filth. Thank you for reminding us that we should be in hell. Thank you then for reminding us of your extraordinary grace, that you gave your only son and watched him die on that cross to swap places with us, that his sacrifice might be applied directly to our filthy sin, to all that envy and lust, that pride and jealousy and resentment and anger and all the filth of our hearts. How we thank you that the sacrifice has been made, that Jesus has died for those sins, for my sins. And so, Lord, thank you now for giving us a fresh sense of service. That as you ask this great question, who will go? We want to say, here am I, send me. We are willing to go back to the places where you have put us to proclaim your message of judgment and of the great Savior from that judgment, the Lord Jesus, the one in whose presence we shall spend forever, singing his praises, enjoying ourselves in heaven together forever. And until that day, Lord, please help us to do what we can. Please help us not to ignore the screaming all around us of the people who are drowning in sin. Help us to do what we can with evangelism and church planting and strengthening and cross-cultural mission. Help us to give our lives to proclaiming the Savior until we gather in heaven together forever singing your praises. And we ask these things for your glory alone.